Okay, so tonight we're going to be looking at two very closely related topics. They are the roadblocks that often hinder a person from entering into a study of the early church, the early Christian writings. Today there are depends on how you want to count. I've heard as high as 45,000 different denominations. Some would estimate 35 or 45. It really doesn't matter. I mean, when you get into the tens of thousands, we've got a problem, okay? We have tens of thousands of different denominations of Christianity today. And all of these different denominations are holding to very different ideas. We're not talking about, you know, different flavors of ice cream here. We're talking about groups of Christians that will refer to the other group down the street as non-Christians. Well, they're not real Christians because they don't believe this and this and this. And the group down the street will say, no, they're not Christians because they don't believe this and this. And they're not true Christians. When in fact, one group actually broke from the other in many of these cases. You have the first church of whatever, and down the street is the second church of whatever, right? And all of these different denominations, these tens of thousands of denominations, are basing their position, their arguments, their understanding of doctrine on their particular reading of the Bible. So the first thing we're going to talk about tonight is a doctrine that is often referred to as sola scriptura. That's the Latin for the Bible alone. And that's how we often hear about this doctrine. It's, do you believe in the Bible and the Bible alone? Is that in the Bible? I only believe what's in the Bible alone. We hear this a lot. This comes from Martin Luther, but you know, in many ways, as we'll see as we look at this, it's not the Bible alone. That's really a mislabeling. That's the label that comes out of the Reformation for its own doctrine. But I think a much more accurate label would be, as we've seen it played itself out, is it's I alone and the Bible. I alone and the Bible. Because what we find with this doctrine is what it's created is individualism within Christianity. My own particular reading of this particular text, and I feel it means this, and you feel it means that, and oh, well, we're going to have a church split. A tendency today, the end of the Reformation, end is in time, but the telos, the fullness of it, is home churching. Today is very popular for someone to get so frustrated with one church and one denomination, another, that finally say, I'm just staying home with my family or by myself, and I'm going to read my Bible, and we're going to read it together, and the Holy Spirit's going to lead me to understand what this says. There is the end. There is the fruit of the doctrine sola scriptura. It is not the Bible and the Bible alone. It really, in the end, is I alone and my Bible. That's what it really comes down to. And that is so far from first century Christianity. That is so far. You couldn't get any farther from the very Christians that wrote the books of the New Testament, organized them, and copied them, and passed them on to us today. How ironic. Someone claims that they're going to be a Bible-alone Christian. I'm going to be faithful to the Bible and the Bible alone. And in the end, it's the most unfaithful position you can have because it's not the Bible alone. They're saying that with blinders on because the guy down the street is saying the same thing. And the guy down the street the other way is saying the same thing. It's me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit is leading me. But in the end, it's I alone and the Bible. And you have split after split after split after split because it's not the Bible alone. It's my particular reading. What do I believe this particular passage says versus what do you believe that particular passage says? So the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with the reader, the interpreter, who has a different reading of that text than the guy down the street has of that very same text. So what's the solution to the problem? The solution to the problem, you've got a Baptist saying something about one passage, a Lutheran saying something about another passage. Oh, Lutheran. There's 5-6 different types of Lutheran today here in the United States alone, right? The Presbyterians, they call themselves the split peas for a reason. There's like 30 different types of Presbyterians. So all of these different types of Christianity, forms of Christianity, whatever it be, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Melkite, Baptist, Lutheran, whatever it is. What we have to all do in the end is say, ask this question is what I believe and what I'm being taught and the interpretation of this passage or that passage of the Bible, is it consistent with the very people who passed on these scriptures to me and made copies? You know, we don't have any original copies of the New Testament documents. The Gospel of Matthew that was written by Matthew, it's gone. The Gospel of Luke, it's gone. The original text of the Epistle to the Romans written by Paul, it's gone. We don't have it. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. So in the end, when we say, I'm gonna rely upon my Bible, what you're relying upon, you're trusting, you're putting your faith and your trust in the early Christians who made copies of that Bible and made copies and copies and copies of these various texts and arranged them in the way that they are today and handed them on to us. You can't be a Bible Christian without being an apostolic Christian. It's just impossible. It's illogical. So what are the things that keep Lutherans and Baptists and Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and Melkite and Russian Orthodox and whatever separated today? In the end, it's differing understandings of Christian doctrine and sometimes holding to very different Christian doctrines. But what is the source of unity? What is the place where we can all come together and say, okay, I must admit that that era of Christianity, that those people more likely have a better understanding of the faith and of the scriptures and of the early gospel proclamation than I do, out of all humility. I must look at the early church and say, hey, the first century, the first, second, the third century of Christians, the ones who are the very ones from which I get my Bible, from which I received the faith, must have some, I must admit they at least more likely would have a better understanding of the faith as handed down by the apostles than someone today. So, am I going to read a book by some bishop in some location today, let's say Kansas or whatever, or am I going to read the writings of the Bishop of Antioch from 105, 106, 107? Who is more likely going to help me understand the meaning of a passage of the Gospel of John? Not to put those two people at odds, no, but it's logical to see that the person who was closest to John, who was a disciple of John, who probably heard John preaching the gospel hundreds of times before John even wrote it down, is a guy who is going to be much more helpful to me in understanding the Gospel of John than someone today. At least it's a place to start. Okay, so what that kind of reasoning that I just stated, that there's two roadblocks, two things that are going to stop somebody from thinking like that. One is the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, as we already briefly mentioned. And the other is a confusion about the meaning of the word tradition. So let's look at that first roadblock first. The Bible alone. The Bible and the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura. A lot of times Christians today think of the Bible as a rallying point, right? What the Bible says, that's got to be the umpire, okay? You believe that, I believe this, you teach this, I teach that, but in the end, hey, what the Bible says is the thing that is going to determine whether you're right or I'm right, you're wrong or I'm wrong. Should we baptize babies or not? Let's check in the Bible. Should we, is the Eucharist the real presence of Jesus or not? Let's check and see what the Bible says, right? This is the, a lot of times what people say, the Bible is the umpire. And that would be fine if those reading the Bible could understand the Bible as it was originally intended by the original authors. So, and the evidence that that's not happening is the fact that you have Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists and whatever, all these different groups all looking at the very same passages of the Bible and coming up with very different interpretations. So again, it's not that it's the doctrine of the Bible and the Bible alone is not a rallying point. We could say the Bible could be a rallying point, but it ends up not being a rallying point, a place of unity for Christians. Because what happens is our approach to the Bible is interfaced through this doctrine of the Bible alone, which is really, in the end, as I said, I alone in the Bible. It's my reading of that text versus your reading of that text. And we're never willing to admit that it might be that how I'm reading that text is different from the meaning of that original text. What does that text actually mean versus what do I think it means? These are two very different things. And so what we need to do is we have to ask ourselves scientifically, historically, what does that text actually mean? What did the original author mean when he said that? And what did he expect his original audience to understand? And how did the early Christians who received these texts and passed on, how did they understand them? And then we can have a source of unity. Then we can come to agreement. Then we have an umpire. So where does this doctrine of the Bible alone come from? Well, it originates, some could maybe trace some earlier forms of it beforehand, but almost all historians agree that Martin Luther is the father of this doctrine in one way or another. Where does he find his basis for this doctrine? He finds it in 2 Timothy 3:16. So let's turn there. 2 Timothy 3:16. And this is the beginning of this doctrine. You can see it historically in the landscape of the church. Up until Martin Luther, there are only a few different denominations, types, forms of Christianity. You can count them on your 10 fingers. You might not even need all 10. After the Reformation, Christianity shatters into a million shards. So that today, again, as I mentioned at the beginning, some estimate as high as 45,000 different denominations. Some would say, no, that's too high, it's 25,000. It doesn't really matter. We're talking about tens of thousands of forms of Christianity. We go from, depending on how you want to count, 10 different forms of Christianity. With the Reformation, the splintering is exponential. So that here now, only 500 years later, we find ourselves looking at tens of thousands of different denominations. What caused that shattering of Christianity? It's the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Again, not that the Bible alone is a problem. Not that there's something wrong with the Bible in and of itself. But there's a problem with that doctrine, because really in the end, it's I alone, my interpretation, my own personal interpretation of the Bible. I alone in the Bible. So let's turn to what Martin Luther used as his scriptural basis for his argument. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Look at that. There it is. What more would you need? If you're going to be complete, you want to be more than complete? Could you be more than perfect? Look at this. A man of God may be complete, equipped for some good works? No, every good work. The word of God, the scriptures are inspired and profitable for teaching, for group, for correction, training, righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What in the world would you need beyond that? And so the argument goes. You don't need anything else. If you have your Bible, if you have your scriptures, then you are equipped for everything, even every good work. You Catholics, you should like that. So it sounds like a pretty reasonable argument. Look at this. Never really thought about that. Look at that. All scripture is inspired by God. It's good. It's profitable for teaching, proof, Christian. Complete? All right. So the question then is, what does Paul mean? Not what do I think this text means. Not what does my Baptist friend mean. What did Martin Luther think it means? What did Paul mean when he said this? That's the question we have to ask. Not what do I want it to mean? What do I feel like it should mean? But what did Paul, the original author, mean when he said this? How did Paul expect his intended audience, that is Timothy, when Timothy received this letter in Ephesus, what did he think Timothy was going to think about those words? And now we're getting into science and history. Right now we're going to a scientific historical analysis of the text, as opposed to an emotional approach to the text. What do I feel? What do I think? What would I like? Okay, so a basic principle of reading the Bible is, and within any book, is a text without a context is not a text, right? You, if you're reading some verse, some line, out of its original context, well, then what is it? It doesn't really have any meaning, at least not in its original context as it was originally intended. Think of how easily you could take a line out of the Bible and make it say something the exact opposite, or a line out of an email, or a line out of something I'm saying right now and make it say the exact opposite, right? So when we come to a text like this, we want to ask, what did Paul originally expect Timothy to understand by this? Well, we need to look in the context of the letter. So if we go back up to verse 10, Paul says, "Now you have observed my teaching." So this is, read the whole paragraph, right? This is a place to start. "Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, for my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, that what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceit. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." So, context here. Historical context, first of all. When's Paul writing this? This is one of Paul's last, if not his very last letter he wrote. Okay, so out of all the Pauline epistles, you put them in a big stack, okay? 2 Timothy is one of the last, if not the very last letter he wrote. He is in prison in Rome. He's about to die. He's hoping to see Timothy one last time. We'll see it in chapter 4. He wants Timothy to come see him. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus there and hoped that Timothy could straighten up some of the problems in Ephesus that had developed in Paul's absence. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy, his second letter now, to encourage Timothy to be a strong leader, apostolic leader there in the community, to do the things an apostle needed to do for the church there in that region. And then he told him in verse 10, look, you know how to do this, Timothy. You were with me. You were with me on all my journeys. You helped me write these letters. You heard my preaching, my teaching, you've been through it all with me. Right? Timothy had been traveling with Paul since Paul's second journey. So then, he says, so you have observed my teaching, my conduct. You've learned from me, Timothy, how to live life as a Christian, right? And then he says in verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned. From whom do you learn it? Well, from Paul, right? Continue in what you have learned. And he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. The whom there is in the plural. Again, this is helpful for the historical context. Timothy didn't just learn the faith from Paul. When Paul found Timothy in Asia Minor, this is recorded in Acts 16, Timothy was already a Christian. He was well known in the area as a very influential Christian man. So he was probably already a teacher, a preacher. He was already doing things that Paul saw, this guy's got potential. So he decided to take him with him on his second journey, and then he stays with him for the rest of his journeys. So he says, knowing from whom you learned it. So the faith that Timothy has was learned not only from Paul, but from Christians before Paul encountered Timothy. Who are they? Well, if we go back to the first chapter of this epistle, you'll hear about the faith that first was in Timothy's mother, Evnike, and his grandma, Lois. They were Jews who were Christians. Timothy's mom was a Jewish Christian. She had married a local Gentile there in Asia Minor. And so in Acts 16, Luke refers to Timothy's mother as a Jewish believer, that is a Christian Jew, but his dad was a Greek. Here. That is, he's a non-believing Gentile. Okay, so with that in mind now, we can look at this text. We can see that Timothy's learned his faith from his Jewish mother, who is not only a Jew, but a Christian, his grandmother, who's not only a Jew, but a Christian, but also from probably the community there in the region, and then Paul himself, right? So there's a plurality there. And then he says, so let's go back to verse 14 to get the flow here. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, verse 15, and how from childhood, notice the connection here, this is one sentence, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what are the sacred writings that Timothy would have been exposed to, that he would have known since his childhood? Well, the only sacred writings that would have been around for him would have been the sacred writings of Israel, what you and I call the Old Testament, the scriptures of Israel. There is no dispute among historians or theologians about that, the meaning of that text. The sacred writings Timothy knew from his childhood. Well, his mom's a Jewish Christian, and the only scriptures Christians had at this point, at this stage, when Timothy was a child, would have been what you and I call the Old Testament, the sacred writings of Israel. Now, Paul says it is those sacred writings that are able to instruct you for faith in Jesus Christ. So how is that? Well, this is what Paul's saying here is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, all the way to the book of Revelation. The New Testament authors are constantly quoting from what you and I call the Old Testament, the sacred writings of Israel, that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All right, so no surprise here, nothing new. And then we come to verse 16. Now remember, verse divisions are not part of the original text. So the flow of these sentences, the paragraph, you want to read this as one flowing thought here. He says, and he says, all scripture is inspired by God. Where is, what's scripture? What's scripture? What does Paul mean by scripture? Well, most people, when they hear that, they're thinking, all scripture is inspired by God. This thing I got in my hand. The whole thing, from one cover to the other cover. Both covers made in China. But I'll tell you what, this whole thing is inspired. I remember one time a Protestant minister was at my house, and we were talking about this issue of sola scriptura. And I said, well, where in the Bible and the Bible alone does the Bible and the Bible alone teach the Bible and the Bible alone? He said, well, 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's go take a look at that. So we get there, and it says, he begins to read, all scripture is inspired by God. It's inspired. I said, I know that. I have a PhD in biblical studies because I believe that. Okay? I think we've kind of missed the point of the conversation here. This conversation is not about whether or not the Bible's inspired. It's not a conversation about whether or not the whole Bible's inspired. You and I are having another conversation. That is, where in the Bible and the Bible alone does the Bible and the Bible alone teach the Bible and the Bible alone? That's the question. So let's look at this text. And in verse 16, he says, all scripture is inspired by God. What does he mean by all scripture? Well, what does he mean by the word scripture? A lot of times, again, we got to forget, a modern Christian might say, well, the scriptures, I like the scriptures. Here's the scriptures, the whole bit. Okay, let's think historically again, scientifically here. Let's look at the text carefully. What does Paul mean by the word scripture? Not what do you mean, what do I mean, what does some bishop mean or some Protestant pastor mean? What does Paul mean by the word scripture? How does he use the word? Well, that's a really easy question to answer. All you gotta do is open up a concordance. Look up the word scripture in a concordance, and you'll find there are a number of uses of the word scripture in the Pauline epistles, almost every one of his epistles. And every time he uses the word scripture, he always uses it in the exact same way. So again, this is a really easy question to answer. What does Paul mean when he uses the word scripture? You would expect that the word here is being used in the same way he uses it everywhere else. There's no reason to think otherwise. And so when we look at all the other uses of the word scripture, it's an unambiguous reference to what you and I call the Old Testament. No surprise again. These are the scriptures that were in the hands of Paul, and this is what the early church, this is what they read in their meetings and their gatherings. They read from the scriptures of Israel. And a classic example of this, it's just every example of this, but let's look back in 1 Timothy just so you can see at least one example. 1 Timothy, so let's go to the previous epistle. We're not only going to look in the Pauline epistles here, but we're going to look in the very letters of Paul to Timothy. So this is not just how does Paul use the word scripture, but how might he expect Timothy to understand the word? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, so he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. This is the scripture, as the scripture says. What scripture, Paul? Well, there's no ambiguity for Paul. He doesn't have to explain what he means by the word scripture, because in his era, the only scriptures are what you and I call the scriptures of Israel, or the Old Testament. So when we look at the Pauline epistles across the board, the use of the word scripture, singular or plural, scripture, scriptures, every single time, unambiguous reference to an Old Testament text. Now, with that in mind, when we go back now to 2 Timothy, we might expect he would be consistent. We might expect Timothy to expect him to be consistent. And so he says, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, again, this is not a paragraph sitting by itself. Let's go to the previous verse. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God. You can see that verse 16 is an explanatory note on verse 15. Now, why would he have to say verse 16? Why would he have to have an explanatory note? And here, again, this anchors us into the historical context. It's very rare that someone ever asks the word, why does he say all? All. Right? Most people come to this text and they just eliminate the word all. All scripture is inspired by God, so the Bible is what you need. Hold on. That's not what it says. He doesn't say scripture is inspired by God, which we can all agree on, of course. He says all scripture is inspired by God. Paul is trying to make some sort of an argument here. He's trying to make a statement about an all versus some. All versus some. So this text in verse 16 is an all versus some text. Paul is dealing with some sort of an issue that we are not privy to, typically, of an all versus some. What is at issue here? Why does he say the word all? And anyone who wants to use this text as a proof for the Bible alone has to deal with that, although they never do. It's as if the word all is not there. Now, it's in all Bibles, because that's what's in the Greek text. But no one ever looks at the word. They just fly right over the word all and just fly into the text. I don't know if you ever see, on the freeway, we drive by a little airport. There's this little local airport. And they're doing flight instructions there all the time with these little, you know, Piper Cubs and stuff. People are flying in. They do what's a touchdown. You probably have seen this, right? You know the guy's being instructed because they're flying in for a landing, and they come down, they land, and they run on the runway for a second, and then they take off again. You ever seen this? The touchdown, right? This is the instructors making sure they understand how to land, and they learn how to take off. Takeoff and landing, those are the places you're going to crash when you're a new pilot, right? So the instructor wants to go over this, takeoff, landing. Well, this is what it's often like. People come to these texts for a little touchdown. Come flying in, they've got their idea, they've got their meaning, touch and go, right? All scriptures inspired by God, you see? And they're off to the races again, flying off into the clouds. What is the text? We got to stop the plane and say, what is that? Why does it say all? All scriptures inspired by God. Again, context, context, context. The verses 16 and 17 is all talking about what was just discussed in verse 15. He just told Timothy the sacred writings he says, verse 15, from the childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation and faith in Christ Jesus. And now all of a sudden he's got this explanatory note. All scripture is inspired by God, prophet, teacher, proof, Christian writings. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay. Why did Paul just say all that? Couldn't he just end it? Look at how nicely it would have ended in verse 15. Verse 15 said everything he needed to say. But he goes on in verse 16 and 17. Why? Historical context. In Paul's day, in Timothy's day, The Jews were divided into multiple groups, multiple denominations, and they had different canons. The Pharisees and the Essenes held to a very large canon, what we have in our Old Testament. The five books of Moses, the wisdom literature, the prophets, the Psalms, the whole bit. The Sadducees and the Samaritans, only the five books of Moses. So Judaism was divided into different theological camps based upon different canon camps. And so what Paul has to be very clear to Timothy about in this era, and you think, well, why wouldn't Timothy know these things? No! We're sitting here today after 2,000 years of history, easily discerning this and those. But you go back to the first century, they're trying to hammer this stuff out as clearly as they can. And so Paul says, he has to say to Timothy that the writings of Israel, the sacred writings, are helpful for you to understand Jesus. But the next question you would ask if you were a kid raised by a Jewish mother is, which ones? And so he has to say, all of them, right? Paul's a former Pharisee. The Pharisees, the Essenes, held to the larger canon. So all of them, Timothy, all the scriptures, not just the five books of Moses, but all the sacred writings, all the scriptures of Israel are useful for teaching, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. What is Paul telling Timothy he needs? He needs the gospel as he was taught by Paul and his mom. And he needs to know the Christian faith. That's verses 10 through 14. But he should be strengthened in his knowledge of that faith and his teaching and his preaching and his correction and all that by his knowledge of the sacred writings of Israel. Again, that reading that I just gave you places you squarely in the first century church. That takes into account the scriptures that were written at that time, the historical context of Judaism, and the rest. So, but if someone says, no, but I still believe this teaches that all I need is my Bible and my Bible alone. Well, that's fine. If that's the case, then what it means is all you need is your Old Testament alone. Because what the text says here is, if that's what it means, Paul's trying to teach you that all you need is the sacred writings alone or the scriptures alone. And the scriptures, in Paul's mind, is the scriptures of Israel. Then you've just made Paul into a heretic, right? Then Paul's teaching that you don't need the New Testament writings. You don't need any of the Christian gospel. You don't need anything. All you need is the scriptures of Israel. And if that's the case, then Jesus came for no reason at all. All right, so where in the Bible, the Bible alone, does the Bible, the Bible alone teach the Bible, the Bible alone? It's not taught anywhere in the Bible alone because it's unbiblical doctrine, right? That's very important to grasp. All right, so often then, when people encounter this conundrum, the position then that is often taken is, well, okay, fine. I admit that nowhere in the Bible and Bible alone does the Bible and Bible alone teach the Bible and Bible alone. However, I can at least trust the Bible and Bible alone, can't I? At least I know the Bible and Bible alone is safe, don't I? I mean, who knows? I mean, what do you mean? What else am I going to rely upon? Tradition? Like Tevye? Come on. So the problem is that they don't understand that their Bible and the Bible alone that they have itself is a reliance upon tradition. How do you know that the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew? Well, I don't know. It's right here on the top of my thing. You know, it's printed there by the Chinese publisher. Yeah, that's great. Okay, so the Chinese publisher tells you who wrote what books in the New Testament? I believe it's written by Matthew. I just know it's written by Matthew. And if it's written by Matthew, then It says written by Matthew, so I'm just going to have to accept that, that it belongs in my Bible. Really? How do you know that Matthew wrote the text that is associated with Matthew here? And how do you know Matthew's inspired? How do you know that? Because he's one of the 12 apostles. How do you know he's one of the 12 apostles? Because it says right here in the Gospel of Matthew. Are you getting dizzy? And this is how Mormons talk to you at the door with their Book of Mormon. Okay, so how do you know that Luke's gospel belongs in the New Testament? Because it's written by Luke. How do you know it's written by Luke? Because it says so. Are we going to go down this road again? Well, and Luke's an apostolic figure, and so therefore it belongs by... There are a myriad of early texts which floated around the first, second, third century called the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, which were considered by early Christians to be heretical documents written by heretics. How do you know that the Gospel of Thomas is not inspired? How do you know it's not written by Thomas? How do you know that the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke? And how do you know it's inspired? Everything you know about your Bible, the very order in which the books appear in your Bible, comes from tradition. 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 Now, when someone hears this, their first reaction, their knee-jerk reaction is, yeah, but tradition's bad, isn't it? When I hear the word tradition, it just makes my skin crawl. Why? Well, because since I was a little kid, I always heard tradition was bad. Oh. Okay, so I just heard the other day someone mentioned this as a classic example. You know, tradition, it's like, you know, the woman who always, when she puts her turkey in the oven, always slices the top off. And after a while, her kids ask her, Mom, why do you slice the top off the turkey when you put it in the oven? And she says, well, I don't know. That's what your grandmother always did. So they get Grandma on the phone. It's, you know, night before Thanksgiving. They're out ready to bake the turkey. And Grandma, why do you always slice the top off the turkey? Because the turkeys don't fit in my oven. It's very, very, you know, it's not very tall. So that's tradition, you see? That's tradition. No, that's a tradition of men. And sometimes traditions of men are helpful. Let's say you have a small oven. That might be useful, okay? But traditions of men are they're customs, whatever you want to call it. We'll call traditions of men. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. Okay? So when people think of the word tradition, and even that phrase, tradition of men, what's coming to mind typically is Matthew chapter 15. Let's turn there very quickly. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition, there it is, of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you transgress the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Look at this. Whoa, tradition's not going well here, okay? The Pharisees are pushing tradition. Jesus is pushing back with the word of God. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother will surely die. But you say, if one tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. There's a parallel text here in Mark chapter 7. We don't have time to look at all these, but Mark 7, Matthew 15, same thing basically. What's going on here? In the first century, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, a particular sect of Jews, had a lot of traditions, a lot of things they did, and a lot of traditions of men that they passed on and as they thought that would kind of help people with the faith. One thing was washing hands. They would, the Pharisees, whenever they would come from the marketplace, would wash their hands. Now, get out of your mind any kind of, you know, biological issues here, hygienic issues. Okay, this is not what they're dealing with. Jesus is not saying it's a bad idea to use soap. Okay, that's not the issue here. The Pharisees were afraid that they might touch something unclean within the marketplace. And then they would be unclean. So they would wash lest they would be unclean, just in case. Okay. So this is what their issue, this is the issue when they're talking to Jesus. You're not having your disciples follow our tradition. And if they don't follow that tradition, before you know it, they're going to be a bunch of heretics. And so Jesus says, look, you've got a bigger problem. You are teaching people for the sake of your tradition that you're accusing me of not following the word of God because I'm not teaching my disciples about tradition. You already are breaking the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What's that? Well, the Jews in the first century, as any pious Christians today have, they had a tradition, a custom, in their will, they would write some of their holdings, write them off to the temple or the synagogue. People do that today. Some of their inheritance is going to go to the church or something, or to a non-profit organization or whatever. And so the Pharisees said, look, if you've dedicated part of your ownings to the temple to be turned over at death, like in your will, then you have to be very careful what you do with that. Because if you just give it away or waste it, then you're actually stealing from God. Because it's not yours, it's God's. You're just like a tenant at this point until you die. So if someone who is poor needs help, or even your father and mother, of whom the law says you shall honor your father and mother, if they come to you and say, I need some help, son. We're just not making ends meet. You can't give any money to even your parents because you'd be stealing from God. Now you can see their reasoning, but Jesus says, look, you've gone nuts. Because now what you've done is you've taken a tradition, a custom you have, and you've reasoned yourself to a point where you're actually turned the thing on its head, and now it first was a charitable idea, and now you're contradicting charity to your parents, which is the law of God. So that's what's going on here. Now I think all Christians who listen, who understand that text correctly, can agree that this tradition the Pharisees were pushing was a bad idea, the way they were doing it. Okay. I think we can all agree that there are traditions of men, like which way you want to cook your turkey. Okay, some people like to put it on its rear end today on a beer can. Some people put it on its back, on its belly. You know, these are really interesting customs. I haven't tried the beer can, but I've heard it works well. And then there are some traditions of men that are religious in nature. And we have to be very careful with those and make sure that they're not in any way distracting us or confusing our understanding of the word of God. Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Preach the word. Paul warns about this also. Turn with me to Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Paul warns the church in Colossae. He says, verse 8, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. So Paul warns the church in Colossae, be very weary of strange teachings creeping into the church there that are contrary to what he had taught them. Any strange human traditions that might conflict with the gospel. Again, what Christian could disagree with that? Of course. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about sacred tradition. The word tradition is used in another way in the Bible, in the New Testament, in reference to apostolic tradition. Okay, it's very helpful to look at this text of Paul, where he condemns, where at least he tells them, you be very careful, be very weary, church in Colossae, about human traditions creeping in and philosophies and strange ideas, right? This is the same author that is going to say something very different about the word tradition in other places. And unfortunately, no one ever wants to look at those texts. They just want to look at these. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me. Be imitators of me, Paul says to the Corinthians, as I am of Christ. Do you hear that? Paul is a reflection of Jesus. And he tells the Corinthians, now you reflect me. Right off the bat, you're hearing the concept of tradition. But in case you missed it, look what he says next. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. Now, this text makes some Protestants so uncomfortable that there are some Protestant translations that won't use the word tradition here. Even though the Greek word paradosis is the very same word here as it is in Matthew 15. But Matthew 15, they'll use the word tradition in English. They come to here, they'll put teaching or whatever else because they can't. No. You can't have the word tradition used by Paul like that. But in the Greek, paradosis, it's the very same word, tradition. He says, I commend you in everything, maintaining the traditions, plural, even as I deliver them to you. Now, as you read them, you say, well, what's he talking about? What traditions could we be talking about? Well, as we read the rest of this chapter, it's all about liturgical gatherings. How do they celebrate the Eucharist? And how do they dress when they do it? Could Paul really be concerned about liturgical gatherings? Yes! The liturgical gathering on Sunday is what Christians did. This was their identity. Of course Paul's going to teach them how to do it. So Paul talks to him in chapter 11 about some problems he sees going on. So he starts out by buttering him up a little bit. I commend you because you keep all the traditions I've handed on to you. But there's a few things I want to talk to you about here now. And so proper dress, proper behavior at the Eucharistic meal. The chapter goes on. We can talk about that in another discussion. Look at how positively he uses the word traditions there. He commends the Corinthians. Paul has handed on traditions to the Corinthians, and he has expected that when he left, they would hold fast to them. He has heard from a distance, Ephesus at this point, that the Corinthians are still holding fast to at least most of those traditions. And he now says to them, I commend you because you're holding fast to those traditions. What traditions are we talking about? Someone might say, well, you know, who knows what they were, but at least we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Do you really think that was Paul's opinion on it? No. Paul is expecting that the Corinthians would hold fast to these traditions before he ever wrote these epistles and after he wrote these epistles. What were those traditions? Well, in the context, we could guess that they were probably related in some way to their Sunday Eucharistic gatherings. But whatever they were obviously very important to Paul. And he thought they were very important for the church in Corinth. I think that we should be concerned and wonder what they were. Is there a way to find out what they were? And the answer is yes. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. This is not the only place Paul speaks like this. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The key verse is 15, but I want you to get the flow of this. Let's go up to the beginning of the paragraph here. Verse 13. Paul says to the Thessalonians, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to you, to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning. God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, you think Paul's talking about something important here? What more important topic could Paul address than this, right? Paul is talking about the salvation of the Christians to whom he is writing. This is really critical to understand the weight of what we're going to see in verse 15. But look what he says here again. Let's look at this, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you've read the Pauline epistles carefully, you know the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is his resurrection. And that we will share in that glory of his resurrection when he returns. We will be raised from the dead, and we will be glorified as he was glorified in his resurrection. That's classic Pauline theology. There's no debate on that. So he says, the reason why you were called, the reason why you've been sanctified by the Spirit, the reason why all this stuff happened was so that, look at the word so that you may obtain in the future the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be raised from the dead when he returns. Okay, now I don't think anyone could argue about the importance of this passage here. Is Paul talking about which way the Thessalonians should tie their shoes? No. Is Paul talking about which way they should part their hair? Is he talking about which way they should bake their turkey on Thanksgiving? No. He's talking about salvation, okay? And then look what he says in verse 15, and this is critical. So then, I want you to underline so then 300 times. So then. So verse 15 is not just some line floating out in the Pauline epistles, and it's related to what he said before. This is one paragraph. So then, what's Paul talking about? Salvation that they received, that Paul is telling them will hopefully, that they will attain in glory when Christ returns. That their salvation might be complete. That is. So then, brethren, in order to accomplish that, to get from point A to point B, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. So then. Now again, a lot of times someone might read that verse and forget the so then part. And forget that this is the last line of a paragraph. Paul is talking about the salvation of these individuals that has begun in their acceptance of the gospel and will be completed when Christ returns. And in order for there to be a connection between point A and point B, there's so then. You've got to hold fast. You've got to continue in the faith you received from us. How are they going to do that? By holding to the traditions he handed on to them, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. You say, wow. Okay, I must admit, at least, that the Pauline epistles are important and that Paul's letter to Thessalonians are important, but there's also some traditions he apparently has handed on to these people when he formed these churches that he is not enunciating in the epistle and assuming the Thessalonians are aware of, right? Word of mouth or by epistle. What are those? What are those traditions? Where do we find them? They've been lost. No, they haven't. What we've just done today is remove two major roadblocks that hinders a person from thinking historically. When they want to think about the Christian faith and Christian doctrines, A lot of times what they'll do is open up their Bible, and they, and they alone, will interpret what they believe this passage or that passage to mean. And therefore, why do they need to look into the early church's understanding of that passage? Well, incredible pride. Look at the tens of thousands of different denominations of Christianity that have interpreted that passage differently than you. Who are you to think you've got it right? Wouldn't it be more logical to go back to the eyewitnesses, to go back to the Christians who sat at the feet of the apostles, who sat at the feet of the authors of the New Testament, who made sure that those things were written down and copied and passed on to future generations? Maybe we should wonder what they thought about these passages, how they understood these things. How did they baptize? Not how do I want to baptize? What do I feel like we should do with baptism? Or what do I feel or think? It's how did the early Christians baptize and what did they think it meant? How did the early Christians celebrate the Eucharist and what did they think it meant? How did the early Christians understand John chapter 3? What did they think it meant? They are the ones who are more likely going to be able to understand these things than some random person today opening up their Bible in some English translation trying to figure things out. And again, the evidence is there. It doesn't work. That solution doesn't work. Tens of thousands of denominations later, it doesn't work. What works is, what will unify Christians again, is all Christians laying down their denominational arms and saying, hey, there's one umpire here. There's one umpire that's going to tell me what the Bible means and how early Christians celebrated the faith, how they understood it. And that is the writings of the early Christians. Now, someone today is going to read, you know, Bishop T.D. Jakes and his interpretation of the gospel. How about reading Bishop Ignatius of Antioch, who died for the faith and who sat at the feet of John the Apostle? Who is going to better understand or explain to me the faith delivered to the apostles and handed on to the early church? Who is going to better understand the meaning of the Gospel of John? Ignatius of Antioch, a disciple of John, who himself may have been baptized by him, who surely sat and listened to hundreds of episodes of preaching by the Apostle John? Or some Christian today, with their King James Bible and a concordance on the other hand, trying to figure things out? I think the answer is obvious. So, having removed the two roadblocks to our study of the early church, I encourage you, if you have not done it before, to go back and begin to read the writings of the early church. People today will read, you know, some book by a modern pastor. Hundreds of sales, you know, the bestseller list. And they're helpful, I'm sure. Some of these are interesting books. They'll go out and they'll spend lots of money on Amazon.com buying the newest book, you know, published by the newest pastor or whatever. But they'll never think to open a book written by a Christian from the first century. A lot of times they don't even know they exist, but they do. You can get the collection of the early church writings, that is the writings beyond the New Testament, in a book like Penguin Classics. I have it here. You can see it. Early Christian Writings, little paperback. You can pick it off Amazon.com for like, I don't know, $7 or $8. Here it is. Here are the books written and the letters written by the first generation of Christians that we still have. Can you imagine not reading this? How do they celebrate the Eucharist? It's right here. How do they celebrate baptisms? It's all right here. How did they understand the Gospel of Matthew or John? It's all right here. And so what we need to do is go back to the early church. Go back to reading the writings of the early Christians who gave us the Bible. And through reading their writings, their commentaries, their theological works, we can then better understand the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and of course understand the faith that we have received from them. And then through that study, may we glorify Jesus Christ, His eternal Father, His all-holy, good, life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.